Well, at the beginning of chapter 14, Israel are in a very sad and demoralized state. We saw in chapter 13 that the Lord had not worked with Saul because Saul had made an unlawful sacrifice to the Lord. And Saul had distanced himself from the prophet of God. He had essentially dismissed him, so he no longer had the guidance of God's word to lead him in the way that he should go. He was out of favour with God. And the Philistines then had come into the land, and they had taken such a hold of the land that there were no weapons to be had for the army of Israel. Even the implements of their agriculture had to be taken to the Philistine blacksmiths in order to have them sharpened and so forth. And it's into this situation then that the 14th chapter opens, and we are presented with Jonathan, Saul's son, and in the face of a very powerful enemy. When the army of Israel numbered only 600 men who were demoralized and feeling their weakness under the leadership of Saul, who had forsaken God, and the prophet of God had forsaken him. Jonathan stands forward. He comes forward and he presents to us a picture of a very different man from Saul. Indeed, Jonathan and Saul are set in this chapter in contrast to one another. And we see Jonathan as a man of commendable faith. He's a man of commendable faith. Jonathan says to his armor bearer, "Come, let us go over to the Philistine garrison on the other side." Here he is, just one man with his armor bearer prepared to take on the Philistine ranks. And we might think that this is a reckless advance that Jonathan is making upon the Philistine garrison. It may show courage, and certainly it shows a great deal of courage for this man to go by himself, with just one person in support, to attack the Philistines. But this isn't recklessness on Jonathan's part. This is a demonstration of his faith in God. He knew the Lord was powerful. He no doubt knew the stories of the period of the judges. It had been retold to the children of Israel how Gideon had fought against the Midianites with just 300 soldiers, had routed the army of the Midianites. He had been told of the stories of Samson, and how Samson, with the jawbone of an ass, had killed so many of the enemy. How he had won a great victory over the Philistines, even in his death. And Jonathan has taken these stories to heart, and he realizes that they are evidence that the God of Israel is a powerful God. And it doesn't matter how powerful the enemies of the Israelites are then. It doesn't matter how well armed they are. It doesn't matter how great a strategist the commander of that army is. It doesn't matter how courageous the soldiers are. With God on their side, the Israelites could do anything. And it doesn't matter whether they're small in number or great in number. It doesn't matter whether their armies rank in thousands and tens of thousands, or whether there's just 600 armed with goads and with forks and with spades. It doesn't even matter if it's just one soldier and his armor bearer. God can give the victory. And it is with this mindset that Jonathan speaks to his armor bearer and says, "Come, let's go. Let's go and attack the Philistine garrison. We can do it," he says. "We will do it because the Lord is able to give the victory by few or by many." And this was Jonathan's confidence. The Lord can give the victory. He had faith as well as having courage. But accompanying this faith in God and this courage for the battle, Jonathan also has wisdom. He has wisdom. He doesn't assume that it is God's will that he go over to the garrison of the Philistines to fight against them. What he says to the young man who carried his armour is, "It may be that the Lord will work for us. It may be. I don't know for sure, but it may be that the Lord will work for us, for nothing can hinder the Lord from saving by many or by few. It may be." Jonathan had a faith in God that was certain of God's ability. But at this point in time, he's not sure of God's will. And so he puts forward a plan. "We'll go across, we'll go down from this crag of Sinai, and we'll approach Michmash and the crag of Bozes. And in the valley between the crags, we will allow the Philistine watchmen to see us. And if they say to us, 'Wait while we come to you,' we will know that the Lord does not want us to attack them. But if they say, 'Come up to us,' then we will know that the Lord is with us and we will have the victory." And so Jonathan is showing great wisdom here. He's not running recklessly into a fight that he cannot win, but he is going cautiously with faith in God's power and seeking God's will. And it is in this way then that we must live our lives. We must live our lives by faith in a God who is able to see us through every trial and every difficulty that may be in front of us. But we must do so with wisdom. We must do so understanding that God's ways are not our ways and God's thoughts are not our thoughts. And we must seek God's will. We must search out God's will, and we must proceed with a certain degree of caution coupled with faith, knowing that God can bring us through, but recognizing that his way to bring us through may not be in a way that we have thought of or that we expect. And so we go to God's word and we seek God's will through God's word. We understand God's ways through a study of God's word. And on the basis of that, we live our lives. We live our lives resisting temptation. We live our lives casting our cares upon the Lord. We live our lives walking in holiness. We live our lives according to what God has revealed in his word. And as we do so, we can have confidence that the Lord will bring us through. Now, how the Lord brings us through is yet to be seen. And as we continue through this chapter, we will see that the Lord's ways are indeed not our ways. And his ultimate desire for us may not be to give us ease and comfort in our lives, but to bring us through hardship at last into his presence. So Jonathan is this man of commendable faith, who shows courage and wisdom along with his faith. Indeed, what we see in Jonathan is a man born with the ability, with the wisdom, with the courage to be a king and to lead the people of God. But while Jonathan is fit to be king, Jonathan will never be king. His own father has forfeit him that. There is no dynasty for Jonathan. When Saul passes from the scene, the crown will go to someone else, not to Jonathan. And it sets in hard relief, in bold contrast, the character of his father, Saul. And so, having seen the commendable faith of Jonathan, we need to observe the questionable fervour of Saul. Certainly, Saul had fervour of one kind. He was all full of action from time to time, and then at other times he's lethargic and irresolute in what he should do. In fact, Saul demonstrates that he's a very fickle man. He's a changeable man. He's all over the place. There he is. Under the pomegranate tree, or in the pomegranate cave, either is a possible translation of the Hebrew, and it's unclear in this particular place. But there he is in Gibeah or in Geba, and he's sitting there with his 600 men, while the Philistines have taken control of his country. While they send out their raiders into the fields, while they have control of the smithies so that the Israelites can't produce weapons. Saul is there, sitting, doing nothing. And while Saul is sitting, doing nothing, Jonathan takes the initiative. He sees an opportunity. He knows that the God can give them the victory. Poor Saul doesn't have this faith, you see. He doesn't have this trust in God. He doesn't have the willingness to wait upon the Lord, to look to the Lord. Oh, yes, he gives a show of it. Even as the watchmen of the Israelite army, looking from the top of the crag at Sinai, sees the mass of the Philistine garrison in confusion, and they send a message to Saul that there's something going on in the Philistine camp. The troops are dispersing. There seems to be some strange event going on there. Saul seeks to find out what's the cause of this, and he notes that Jonathan and his armor-bearer are no longer in the camp. And then he goes and he calls for the priest to come and to bring with him the Urim and the Thummim. This was a way of determining the will of the Lord. And he asks for the priest. And while Saul is talking to the priest, the tumult in the Philistine camps gets greater and greater. And so Paul has this idea. He'll find out from the Lord what he needs to do. But even as he's talking to the priest, he has a change of mind. He says, withdraw your hand. Don't bother with the Urim and the Thummim anymore. We'll just go. And off he goes into the battle to join his son Jonathan and the armor bearer with his 600 soldiers. And before he does so, he charges his soldiers, cursed be the man who eats food until it is evening, and I am avenged of my enemies. It's as though he's in control. It's as though he is leading the battle rather than trying to catch up with his son Jonathan. He's sending this signal that this fight is about his victory and him being avenged upon his enemies. He doesn't see himself as a servant of the people or a servant of the Lord, seeking to do his people good and glorify his God. And as the people continue on their way and strike down the Philistines, the battle goes with them, for the Lord is with them. We're told in verse 23, so the Lord saved Israel that day. The Lord saved Israel that day. But in the very next verse, the writer tells us, and the men of Israel had been hard pressed that day. And these two things are set in contrast. The Lord saved them. The Lord gave them a victory that day, but the men of Israel had been hard pressed. Why had the men of Israel been hard pressed? Well, they had been hard pressed because of Saul. They'd been hard pressed because of Saul. Saul had laid this oath upon them, cursed be the man who eats food. They're not to eat until the victory is mine, Saul says. When Jonathan hears about this, he says, my father has troubled the land. See how my eyes have become bright because I tasted and ate a little of this honey. How much better if the people had eaten today. Then the defeat among the Philistines would have been great, but now the defeat among the Philistines has not been great. There was the opportunity to win a decisive victory over the Philistines. Yes, the Lord saved Israel that day from the Philistines, but Saul limited the success of it by limiting his army. He didn't allow them to eat. He didn't allow them to regain their strength. And so the men of Israel had been hard pressed that day. Saul, in his selfishness to get glory for himself rather than to give glory to the Lord. Saul, in his foolishness, makes this rash oath that will not end here with his army hungry, but will lead to sin after sin. For the people themselves, when at last evening does come, when at last they are able to take up the spoils of the Philistines, they're so famished, they're so hungry, that they don't properly slaughter the animals, and the blood is still in the meat as they are eating it. And this was against the law of God. And so his rash oath causes the people to sin. His rash oath has caused his own son to sin and be disrespectful. He's gone against the order of the king, and then he doubts the wisdom of the king. Now, he may have been right, but it was improperly spoken. And all of this because of the fickleness and the lack of faith of Saul. Now, when news comes to Saul and he's told that the people are sinning, then Saul all of a sudden is this holy king once again. And he chastises the people and he tells them to bring their animals to a rock that he puts in place where they can be slaughtered appropriately. And then after the men have fed themselves, he suggests that they go and finish the fight against the Philistines by night and plunder the camp. But the priest suggests that they ought to ask the Lord first. And so holy Saul consents and says, well, let's ask the Lord, shall I go down after the Philistines? Will you give them into the hand of Israel? But there's no answer from the Lord. There's no answer from the Lord. Saul has spoken rashly. He's acted foolishly. And the Lord isn't speaking to this man who is only interested in himself. Saul is fickle. He has fervour, but it's a questionable fervour. It seems so often to be misplaced, and it's indecisive, it's uncertain, and it's not based, a fervour based on the word of God and the direction of God and a confidence in God. Saul is a lost man. He's groping around. He's all swings and roundabouts, over here, over there, seeming to be doing the right thing and then rashly doing something that is completely foolish and ill-advised. He's hardly a leader who inspires confidence. And at the end of the day, when he discovers that Jonathan, even though he did it out of ignorance, has broken the oath that Saul had made, he's quite ready to take Jonathan's life. Even though it was Jonathan who had taken the initiative, it was Jonathan who had gone against the Philistines and set them into confusion as God worked in him and through him to bring deliverance to the Israelites. Even though it was Jonathan who had brought this salvation as he worked with God, the people could see it. But Saul couldn't see it. Saul was only concerned about himself, that his word should be obeyed and that his will should be done. And he was prepared to have his own son executed. But the people stand before him. They stand in the breach, as it were, and they say, "Far from it. Shall Jonathan die, who has worked this great salvation in Israel? As the Lord lives, there shall not one hair of his head fall to the ground, for he has worked with God this day." So the people ransomed or redeemed Jonathan so that he did not die. Well, Saul was hardly a leader of the people. He was blown about by every wind of his own fickle fancies. His fervour was questionable and his decisions often foolish. And so we have these two men, the younger man Jonathan, whose faith was in God and his confidence in God as Saviour. And there's Saul, who's full of himself, of his own aims, his own ambitions, and has no faith in God. And then we conclude the chapter with what I can only call a confusing finale. A confusing finale because it sets Saul so positively, doesn't it? It presents Saul to us. Here he is. When Saul had taken the kingship over Israel, he fought against all his enemies on every side and he routed them wherever he turned. And he has his sons, and he has his daughters, and he has the commander of his army, and his family has done well, and he, it appears, has been a success. This is the Saul who is king of Israel. This is the king that Israel had clamoured for. He was a king like the nations, and it presents us then this summary then, that before we move on to another section and a turning point in the narration of the king for Israel, this summary of Saul's life presents to us a king who is successful, a king like the nations, a king who fights against his enemies, a king who gives a degree of security to his people, a king who has a family that is happy. He's a king who looks to be successful. And it can confuse us after we've read the earlier part of the chapter. He may have been a successful king, but you see, this is not the kind of king that Israel needs. A king like the nations round about them. A king that can simply tick off the victories that he's gained and the blessings of the family that he has and the prospects for the future that there seem to be. This is not the kind of king that Israel needs. Israel needs a king who follows God. And this chapter has shown us that Saul is not that kind of king. He has moments in which he acknowledges God, but he doesn't live a life that is devoted to God. And that is what Samuel had called Israel to in chapter 12, with the renewal of the kingdom of God. But Saul could only see a kingdom for himself, and that was what he pursued. He didn't look for the glory of God, and he didn't look for the good of his people as the people of God. And so this chapter presents us with the king that Israel called for, she has received. But it is not a king who honours God. Now, in conclusion, I want to draw out a final lesson for us. We have been taught through this passage that we need faith in God. A strong faith in God that doesn't always know his will, but knows that he is able to do his will, and that is willing to rest upon that. That isn't fickle, that isn't changeable, that isn't selfish, but is willing to rest upon God's will, God's purposes, God's ways, whatever they may bring to us. And Jonathan's words in verses 29 and 30 express to us a contrast between what is and what could have been. Jonathan said, "My father has troubled the land. See how my eyes have become bright because I tasted a little of this honey. How much better if the people had eaten freely today of the spoil of their enemies that they found. For now the defeat among the Philistines has not been great." It could have been great, but it's not great. It's something, but it's not what it could have been. And this is true in our own lives. And it's true in our own churches. In the Christian community, we fall short because we fail to have faith in God and to obey God. Paul, when he wrote to the church in Rome, after expressing the work of God in salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ, at the beginning of chapter 12, he says, "I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect." We are to present ourselves as living sacrifices to God. In other words, we are to relinquish our own claims for our lives and give over our lives to God and to his service. And Paul says that when we do that, when we hand over our lives to God, to do his bidding, to walk in his ways, then we will find that the will of God is good and acceptable and perfect, that the will of God is the right way to live. But there's a sacrifice involved. It's not all comfort and ease. And we are called to a life that gives ourselves to God, individually, and corporately as a church. Our faith needs to be in God and in God's word, that his ways are true, that his ways are right, that his ways are just, that his ways are good. And we mustn't put our confidence in men, not in people, not in leaders. We need to put our confidence in the Lord. The Israelites saw the leadership of Jonathan. They were willing to follow Jonathan, his armor bearer, who knew him best, perhaps, or said, I am with you heart and soul. You have my complete loyalty and devotion. He had full confidence in Jonathan. But in the end, Jonathan couldn't achieve all that he wanted to achieve, all that was possible to achieve, because he was just a man, and he was to some degree at the mercy of men. And we see that really in the way that he was under his father's foolish leadership. He couldn't overcome that. And the people had to stand in the breach. They had to stand between him and his father. They had to plead for him. And the people themselves, they cried out for his life. And they succeeded. They spoke. They reasoned. They showed what had been done. And they pointed out to the unreasonableness of the oath that had been made and the results that it had brought and the disaster that it could bring. And so the people, were told, ransomed Jonathan so that he did not die. But Jonathan would die. Jonathan would die on the battlefield. Jonathan's life would not be spared forever. They couldn't ultimately save him. Our confidence mustn't be in people. Our confidence mustn't be in princes. Our confidence must be in the Lord. And Jesus Christ, our Lord, is the only one who can ransom his people, redeem their lives, and preserve them for eternity. When the people say to Saul, "As the Lord lives, there shall not one hair of his head fall to the ground, for he has worked with God this day." And so the people ransomed Jonathan so that he did not die. We have an echo of that in the words of the Lord Jesus Christ in the Gospel of Luke, in Luke chapter 12 and in verse 7, Jesus says there, "Even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, you are of more value than many sparrows." And Jesus in that passage is telling his disciples not to be afraid, verse 4, of those who kill the body and after that have nothing more that they can do. "You are to fear him," he says, "who, after he is killed, has authority to cast into hell." Fear the Lord, he is saying. You put your trust in the Lord. You give reverence to the Lord. You honour the Lord. And then you have nothing to fear, because he will keep you safe. But what kind of salvation is it that God promises? For in chapter 9 and in verse 24 of Luke, Jesus says, "If anyone will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will save it." And so we need to understand that when Jesus is saying that the hairs of our head are numbered, when he is saying that we are to fear God and not man, he is not saying that God will necessarily preserve us from evil in this world, that he will preserve us from every hardship and every situation of pain. God never promises that. Jesus Christ never speaks in those terms in his word. What Jesus has promised to do is to save our souls and to give us eternal life. What Jesus has promised to do is to give us an inheritance in heaven that is incorruptible, undefiled, and unfading, reserved for those who trust in him. And so we're to understand Christ's confidence in God's protection as not being protection from every physical ill and harm, but that God's protection is for our eternal well-being. So that then in the book of Revelation, John sees a vision, and he, in chapter 7 and verses 9 and following, I looked, he says, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshipped God, saying, Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honour and power and might be to our God for ever and ever. Amen. Then one of the elders addressed me, saying, Who are these clothed in white robes, and from where have they come? I said to him, Sir, you know. And he said to me, These are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd, and he will guide them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Here are those who have gone before us. They have come out of the great tribulation. They've come out of the spiritual battle of this world. And they have entered into the world to come. They've entered into the presence of God, their protector. They've come into the presence of the Lamb, who is their shepherd. They have come into the place of peace, of life, of joy. And that place is not here in this world. We catch glimpses of it when we gather together to worship our God, and we enter by faith into his presence. We have a taste of what is to come, but it is not ours in its fullness now. And we must understand the promises of God. And we must understand the ways of God so that we can have faith in the workings of God, that he has the power and that he will save us. Whatever avenue that is, whatever that brings into our lives, whatever journey we have to take, God saves. And we put our trust in the fact that God saves. And so we live our lives based on that faith in him. Lives of steadfast loyalty to our Saviour. Lives that are not pushed around and blown about. Not fickle, changeable lives. But courageous, faithful lives. Built upon the Word of God and lived for the glory of God, our Saviour. Let's pray. Our Father, we do pray that you would help us to see the reality of the world that we live in, a world that is at war with you, and we must enter this battle fully prepared to suffer, fully prepared to undergo the hardships of the trenches, of entering into the battlefield, and to know that you have not promised to save us from a battle, but you have promised to give us victory in the war. And so we pray, our Father, that you would help us to be wise and courageous, and men and women and boys and girls who have our faith fixed in the Lord Jesus Christ as our Redeemer, as our ransom, who gives us life. We pray in his precious name. Amen.